Good evening and welcome to Bible class tonight. We're a little bit unorthodox in getting ourselves going here tonight. We've had a little bit of a technical problem, but it's not hearing that music. It's like, what do? We can't start without our music. So it's a little bit weird, but we'll get going. Before we do get underway, are there any announcements or anything that you'd like to share with the assembly? It's good to see Debbie here tonight. Hi.
Sheila had her knee operated on yesterday. She's doing fine. She really wants this class taken.
Oh, okay.
It was a Sunday one, wasn't
it? It wasn't taped?
Well, I think we'll not get it. It's not
loaded. It's not loaded. Okay. Well, I'm surprised that the microphone's still working. I've used this set of batteries for I don't know how long, and the little green light's still on up there, and so I guess it's still working. I don't get any feedback on whether or not the recordings are of any good or quality, but let me know if there's a problem. We'll try and get it fixed. Did Sheila have her old knee replaced, or was it?
No. Okay. Just a
okay. Oh, all right. We also heard from Mark and Melanie. You know, we're concerned for Mark's dad, for one thing. They're out in Iowa. He's having a very difficult time dealing with his physical problems. But we're also very concerned about Andy. And Andy is in the United States Air Force, and he's stationed in Turkey. And so with this coup that's going on, Jerry was sharing with me some of the things that the airmen there are in a bit of a pickle because they can't seem to go anywhere. They can't seem to get out, and they can't seem to get supplies in. And so they're having trouble with food, getting food in. They're having trouble getting fuel. And so we'll see what happens. I don't think I want to start getting a...
...has come to fruition. Osama bin Laden said in 1920 the Muslim world suffered a big defeat after the First World War.
Yeah.
And now this guy that we have propped so much to please the Muslims is going into Islamism.
Well, I'd heard that thing got put down, but I guess I was wrong. That I don't know.
Usually it's the army that keeps the seculars. So now he is purging the army from the element that would keep Turkey secular. So it's very dangerous. So that small coup was an excuse to come and purge everything that was gained during the First World War.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's aggravating to think that there's any square inch on this earth that we have a soldier, a sailor, an airman, or a marine that we have to use the word can't. We can't get in there. We can't supply them. We can't give them...
We can do all these things, but we're not saying what's our foreign policy, what they're doing there.
Yeah. Well... we'll just have to keep up on how that goes. The world's a mess. It is one big mess.
As Melanie said, prayers is all we can do.
Yeah, from what she wrote to you, they better do something quick or they're going to wind up having her on their back, and they don't want that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, she's starting to rival Gail now.
That's what I'm
thinking. She sounds like a little Gail. And, of course, between the two of them, I'm not sure who's the littlest, but it's only little in stature because they have got big hearts and big determinations. All right. So, we certainly are concerned for him tonight, for Andy. All right. Well, if nothing else, let's get ourselves underway. Tonight, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I'll put you there because we need to, I need to make sure some things, and it is difficult. I've thought about this. I've thought long and hard about how am I going to do this? All I can say is that in the next two or three Bible classes, there's some real opportunity for some people here in this assembly. When this opportunity goes by you, you know, you're just going to have to be stuck with catching up on your own. But I don't know what else to say. But there are some things that for those of us who, I mean, even for me, for all of us who are on the same page, who are pulling together, who are who have very little when it comes to doctrinal estate differences, there's some things that have to be done in order for Romans 13:14 to really be the major labor aspect that it needs for it to be. And that's really what I want you to first of all start off with in your mind. And even though you may not be turned there and everything, you know that passage very well. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And for this to really have its power, some things have got to be connected, and yet at the same time, as I've stressed over and over and will stress hundreds of times if I have to, Romans 13:14 is not a restatement, it's not a review, it's not a rehash or anything else of Romans 6, 7, and 8. But it is attached to it. Everything that we're studying is attached to it. And there's something incredibly important that it's attached to that needs to be in the front of your mind, and that's why I want you to be over here in Romans chapter 6. And I think what we'll do is we'll leave it at that, and we will we'll have prayer, and then we'll get ourselves underway. Before we get ourselves going tonight, Cecil, would you go ahead and lead us in prayer, please? You see on the board behind me, Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, which I just read. It's got three steps to it, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then make not provision for the flesh, and then to fulfill the lusts thereof. But what I'm after is that we have some information that for most of us here, probably all of us here tonight, has been understood well. You've been running on it and operating on it. It's just maybe not as fresh as it needs to be in your mind, and this needs to be very fresh to get, like I say, the real kick and the real punch out of this when after we understand what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't just end it with a period there and say, well, that's enough. That take everything that you've learned now in your godly judgment and put on the Lord Jesus Christ now and be on your way. But he says, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The whole point of that last part, those last two phrases, is the flesh and its lusts. And that should, there's a particular context that's sitting in there that is an enormous advance, and yet at the same time, draws upon information that we have previously learned. And that information that we previously learned makes this the powerful thing that it's going to be, where we look at a verse like that and say, it's almost overwhelming. The flesh, which is what I have in my mortal body all the time, and the lusts that are there, and when I think about the works of darkness, and when I think about how the adversary works and plays upon those things and takes advantage of those things, and has these this flesh that I have and this nature of sin that's within me as a ready ally of his, and that lust will well up, it will occur, I'm reminded of what I was taught by my father, that I'm now going to operate upon, not like I have been, but with some new information that is now operating within me, so that not making provision for the flesh is something far more than just what I learned back in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And to not fulfill the lusts thereof then has got more capacity to it and more power to it, more detail to it, and more precision to it than it's ever had before, because this verse is designed to identify my armor of light's capacity and the labor that I'm going to be working with my Father. And this is going to take work, is that when I make judgments and make godly judgments, that what I'm doing is I'm ensuring that I have on the Lord Jesus Christ the way I'm supposed to, and that when I am in this battle, that the defense mechanism that I've been given, which is the armor of light, I know how it's going to defend me. I've already learned about how it's made up. I've learned about its material, so to speak, that it's made up of discretion and understanding in a very particular way. But now I'm going to be laboring with my Father to defend my godly thinking, to defend that godly hate and godly abhorrence and godly disdain for the works of darkness, to be kept in their fever pitch status. And one of the things you should know by now, if you've never known it before, is how the forces around you in this world, no matter if you're here in the United States or in Turkey or in Lebanon or in Israel or in China, how the effects of the cultures and the societies in which we live really does have a powerful way of causing you and I as saints in Christ to start to dim that light, to start to almost cave in and capitulate and compromise where that 100% full disdain status is, to start to lower that status, and it can creep down so quickly and almost unnoticeably, and the adversary knows that. And as that creeps down, you are much more vulnerable in your inner man for these lusts of the flesh to then start to get watered and germinated, and that's one of the reasons why, one of the things I've began to appreciate, even though verse 14 is a very short verse, and most of the words in it are very easy to understand, but there's one that stands out. And it's this word, provision. And we're not going to talk about it tonight, but that's the only time the word provision is ever going to be said to you in your curriculum. Make not provision for it. And that to me is my trigger. That's what triggers so many things to be able to say, and that's exactly how a soldier is in battle, or a soldier isn't stuck into battle and faces every single thing that he's ever gone through in basic training. In fact, most of the things he's going to face, he's never faced in basic training. He's never faced them anywhere before. So he's going to have to make some judgments, but he's going to fall back upon what his basic training taught him and now see how that is usable in a particular situation. And isn't that what we've been talking about since we began sonship? That these doctrines your Father teaches you are to be lifted up and utilized by you in many different situations and details of your life. And to me, in this verse, provision is one of those things that triggers an awful lot of information that has to be brought into your mind and into your heart so that you're ready to really make this the labor aspect of it that it's going to be, and especially regarding the information that we've recently gotten about making godly judgments in light of dispensational timing and the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And so that goal of the policy of evil, once again, is to subvert and undermine that godly thinking that you have about the works of darkness, vexing you on a daily basis with what you see and hear, ending up beguiling you and enticing you to lower and weaken that full measure of godly disdain and allow works of darkness to begin to germinate and through the lust of your flesh and therefore dimming your light. And the goal is to get those lusts generated and get them going. And that's how that temptation that we face is going to work, how that first round of tribulation in those seven arenas that we talked about back in Romans chapter 8:35, and tribulation being the first one, is going to begin to oppose us, to separate us from the love of Christ. But once again, those lusts are, no doubt about it, they are going to be generated within you. The reason I know that is because sin is still in your members. Sin is still in you, and you still have to deal with sin. You know, it's funny that, and I'd forgotten this until I went back and I looked at some things, but to be quite honest, this is, when we put on the armor of light, and we're told to do that here in Romans 13, and I said this is the first time we're ever going to do battle. In a sense, that's right. I'm not saying any of that was wrong, but it's not the first time you've gone to war. The only thing is, it is the first time you've ever gone to war with an enemy outside yourself. But you have gone to war. You actually started a war all the way back in Romans chapter 6. Now, I'm not saying you started it, but you found yourself in it. But those lusts are going to be there. The capacity for lust to be generated is going to be there. And so once again, the issue is, and here's what I've got to be absolutely sure before we leave chapter 13, that you understand you don't have to fulfill them. And that's where I'm going to have to make some assumptions, or I'm either going to have to make sure that you do understand it so that we're not assuming anything. And instead of reteaching everything, I think we're going to do a little bit of a reminder, so that we do have, when I make a statement like, and when Paul makes a statement to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, you don't have to fulfill the lusts thereof. And that sounds like one of the most empty phrases to most people you could ever say. Well, don't do it. Just don't do it. And it seems so cold, and so that's way too simplified, and that's way too easy of a thing to say. But we learned that back in our basic sanctification. The power for verse 14 to work comes from Romans chapter 6. Do you know that? The real power for that thing to work, the little engine that's driving the whole thing, began all the way back in Romans 6. And we don't have to obey it in the lust thereof. Well, you're here in Romans 6. I want to look at something tonight. And I think I got a way of dealing with this that's going to save us a whole lot of time. Charts. I went back and I looked. Let's see. Romans 13... in my slideshow, my files, I think I've got something like 100 and, I don't know, it's over 100 different slides that we've had since we started Romans 13. I went and checked. I've got them all broken down by chapters. You know how many slides I've got for Romans chapter 6? 10. 10 slides. We did all. I'm sure we did more than 10 slides in Romans chapter 6, but that's all I've got. And it's plenty for a really good reminder of what's going on. Let's warm our thinking up just a little bit. Because I am definitely after one verse in this chapter we are going to deal with again in detail. The rest of them we're going to just look at and make sure that we're clear on them. But let's just take a look here, beginning at verse 1, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Now, I'll tell you what, let's back up to verse 20 of Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's stop right there, because the real verse I'm after is the next one, is verse 12. You'll notice that verse 12 has got some identical language to this verse. But anyway, right now what I thought I would do is, tonight we're going to just try to catch ourselves to what we're trying to do is to understand, as we now are going to finish off one of the most powerfully productive and important decision-making skills that you will ever receive. For the bulk of the decisions you'll ever make in life are going to fall under this category. Of all four of them, this one is going to comprise the bulk of the decisions you'll ever make. And so, because of that, the time we've spent in chapter 13 has been well spent. And it's time for us to now begin to leave it and wrap it up. But we also need to realize that this is going to be one of the most important day-by-day decision-making skill sets that we have ever learned. And therefore, it's got to work in us, and we've got to work with it in an incredibly mighty, powerful way. And no one is immune to the things mentioned in this verse. Your flesh and the lusts thereof. We're all going to have to deal with them. And we've been taught by our Father some things about that all the way back when sanctification got underway. And that's something that is going to be very important for us to attach this to, so that it doesn't just mean, well, don't do that. But, well, don't do that has got some real power to it. Don't fulfill the lust thereof. That sounds ridiculous to anybody who hasn't properly been taught Romans 6, 7, and 8. And going all the way back to the fact that once you leave chapter 5 with that very incredible switching of positions of power, where the throne of power, what sat on that throne was death and death reigning. And now grace comes along, and because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, has now dethroned death, taken death off of the throne of the most powerful thing known to man, the most powerful thing known to God, the most powerful thing known to angel, the most powerful thing in the universe, now sits upon that throne, and it's grace itself. And most Christians will live their entire life and they'll never understand or even think about grace as a power. They think about it as something in a song and some kind of feeling, and maybe it's just having favor with God or something along, but never seeing that it has got real mechanical power to be able to do something the law could never do. And the idea now is that where that excitement and that thrill and that enthusiasm, not based upon just some cleverly put together, concocted series of sermons by some well-spoken pastor, but because of the effectual working of God's words from Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, then the most natural thing, and in fact it would be crazy not to, is to desire to get that grace now abounding in your life so that your life can be lived pleasing to God, and that grace can now do something about one of the things that at this point is on your mind uppermost and foremost. How in the world do I stop sinning? How do I deal with this problem of sin? I noticed something. As soon as I got saved, I still sinned. There's a revelation. Well, I thought Jesus would take all my sin away. Well, he forgave you of all your sin, but you're still in the body. Same body you had before. And sin is in that DNA. I was looking at, and we can... there's no stretch there. Sin in the flesh is mentioned repeatedly. It's not mentioned exactly that way here because you're taught some things about it so that later on it can be talked about that way, but you'll find it. And so the idea here is that we suddenly realize that God did something far more for us than just justify us unto eternal life. He also sanctified us unto functional life. And the very idea of going through that, the issue of what sanctification means, whether it's kadosh in the Hebrew or whether it's hagiadzo in the English, or whether it's the word sanctification or hagiadzo in the Greek, or sanctification in the English, the issue is that sanctification is basically something or someone who is specifically set apart and dedicated for God's design purpose. But it's more than that. There is something that both hagiadzo and kadosh and sanctification is driving at. Just like in justification, there is something in justification that justification was driving at about you. God didn't just justify you to say, there, I loved you, I made the provision, you believed in Jesus, and now you're going to go to heaven. He didn't justify you to just say, okay, you're now just in my sight and you can go to heaven. You became something in his sight. In justification, you became the righteousness of God in his sight. Not because of you or your righteousness, but because of you being fully identified with Jesus Christ. And it's because of his righteousness. That was imputed to you. It was given to you. You think you could buy that? It's the craziest thing in the world. The greatest wealth and riches are free, and no one wants them. You were justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ. You were not just justified, though, but you were also sanctified. And just as justification was driving after something, sanctification is driving after something as well. You're no longer, just like we talked about when we first taught this, even the utensils that were used in under God's program with Israel in the tabernacle, later on in the temple, they were water baptized. They were set aside. They were looked at as no longer common. And that's what a sanctification is. Something that is set aside, set apart specifically now for God's designed purpose. He's designed something for a particular end, but it's, and you are no longer considered just common or ordinary. Something that is sanctified is considered, here's what it's driving at, holy in the eyes of God, a word that very few people understand at all. But that's what you were sanctified to be, the holiness of God. And in Christ, a believer is considered to be separated or set apart by God for His holy purpose, His holy intended purpose. And that is, that then gives you the issue of being alive. You're going to have life. Life means functionality. And that's what you get as you go through, especially the first seven verses of chapter 6. There's a lot of terminology that's used in here to talk about functionality. The word functionality isn't used there, but that's the kind of life we're talking about. We're not talking about physical life. We're talking about life that now can function to God's honor, to His glory, to His pleasure, something that He's pleased at. And it hasn't got anything to do with how loud you sing in a choir. Or some of the other goofball things that people look at and say, well, God's got to be pleased. God doesn't have to be anything, by the way. Well, He's got to be pleased with this. Really? God, He's got to bless America. Really? It's crazy. Sanctification is completely upside down. The idea today is, and this is the idea of many Christians, the idea is, we're just going to sin all we want to. Anything that good happens to us, we're just going to say, thank you, Jesus. I mean, it's gotten to the point that you'll hear drug addicts. When they finally get that hit of heroin, oh, thank you, Jesus. Jesus just blessed me. He blessed me today with some more heroin. That's how screwed up this gets. You laugh, but it's out there. You'll hear it. You'll hear it on the news. Functional life that is sanctified is this issue of something that is holy in God's sight, specifically set apart as uncommon, extraordinary, and dedicated for God's holy purpose. The reason, by the way, that people don't like the word holy is the same reason why people don't like the word righteousness. They want a Bible, a God, a Jesus, but no holiness and no righteousness. Makes them feel better. Holy, they've got a problem with because of what the word holy means. And you can't say this. We're going to hear it. It's going to go through the airwaves of the United States of America for one more time before it's illegal to say this in this country. The definition, the biblical definition, by the way, for holiness is going to become illegal to express in this country. God bless it. It's the aspect of God's being that recognizes and expresses the inability to tolerate. The God of the Bible is intolerant. Well, you can't say that. You can't teach that. And I'm sure, I even heard the Republicans say that we're going to pass all these laws. You get us and we're into Congress, we're going to pass laws. Like, oh, that's going to solve everything. The damage has been done. It's the inability, it's what is in God's character and His nature. It's the aspect of God Himself that it recognizes and expresses the inability to tolerate and have fellowship with things that are not pure in His sight. Things that are not clean, to use that wonderful expression, in His sight. That's a conundrum when you hit Romans chapter 6, because it's like, well, how can I fit that? With sin in my members, how in the world can I be that in His sight? Clean in His sight, pure in His sight. Was His Son? Yeah. This is my beloved Son, speaking of Jesus Christ. He didn't say that by the way of Muhammad. He said of Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ was pure in his sight, was clean in his sight. By the way, Jesus was a human being. He was also absolute deity and never ever ceased for one second being absolute deity. Jesus is God. But don't forget that he was also a human being. He was in that way like you, so that you can be like him. And grace has found a way for that to happen. I look back on that after all these years. Katie told me tonight that we taught Romans 6 in 2007. It's been almost 10 years ago since we were here. Yeah. But it's amazing to look back at that and to remind myself of the fact that were it not for what that book tells me. By the way, what you know about sanctification, about being able to live functionally in God's sight and be pure in His sight and be clean in His sight, you would never know. You would never, ever know it with Genesis through the book of Acts or through John. Part of what the mystery aspect of Paul's message deals with this. We're going to do this with no law. No law. That doesn't mean that we're going to break the law, but we're not going to be under the power of the law. Grace now has taken a position it never had until Calvary. I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me. Grace was in existence. God dealt with people in grace long before this dispensation ever came in. But there was a historical moment in time in which God, in which God provided someone on this earth through Jesus Christ to be able to put grace in a position that up until what took place on that cross, it had never been in that position before. And now you get to benefit from it. But man, you've got a lot of questions when you get here. How in the world could I fit that bill? How can I be that in God's sight? I mean, if anybody is honest with themselves, they know that they're not pure and they're not clean. How in the world could this ever happen? That's why I say this is the power of your sanctified life, and really, this is the core of your joy. Sonship just adds to this joy. Well, as you well know, as you begin chapter 1 here, we need to start doing 2 on Wednesday night again, I think. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What am I going to do about sin? God forbid, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now he's going to say some things. And I just bring this up. Don't have to go through a lot of detail on it. You know that he's not talking about water baptism anywhere close to this. He's talking about what happened the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. And those little charts that we used, I think helped. They were great little visual aids. The fact that when Jesus died for you, and you believed that he died for you and was buried and arose again to give you a new life, immediately the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, you are baptized into his death, it tells you right there, into his burial, and it tells you right there, into his resurrection. So what does that mean? Well, it means that you are baptized in everything a baptism is. And I mean, we've even recently—I don't know if you know it or not—but we've recently lost. There was one person who came in here for a while and decided that I guess they didn't want to be here because we didn't believe in water baptism, so they peeled off. There's probably some others that have peeled off for other reasons. I don't know. But any kind of baptism, whether it was water baptism or any kind of baptism, is a purification unto sanctification. But the result of that is a new identity, resulting in a new identification. And that's what was really big at this point when we understood and appreciated that we now have a new identity. And there's passages here that we've looked at. We're not going to go back over them. You have that like as. And this isn't, we're not identified with Jesus Christ as like a reasonable facsimile. I remember when I was a kid, you know, we'd get tricks or breakfast cereal. I never call it breakfast cereal. We always call it breakfast food. When I married Cindy, she's like, "Why do you call cereal breakfast food?" Well, because my mother called it that all the time. That's breakfast food. And you always had the if you got so many box tops, you could send them in for a prize or a toy or something. And even if you didn't have the box top, they'd oftentimes say a reasonable facsimile, which I guess meant that you could just draw one on a piece of paper and send it in. And I didn't do that too much. What I was after was those X-ray glasses. Remember the X-ray glasses? I thought I had designs that were all lustful for those things. And then somebody told me, you know, those things don't work. Because one of my friends sent in the bot and got them, and they didn't work. And at least they didn't do what we wanted them to do. But anyway, we're not going to go down that road. This is not a reasonable facsimile. This is a new identity that's equal to that of our Redeemer. That's equal to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the major steps that God took so that we could be holy in His sight and still have sin in our members and still have lust there and still have that putrid, and still have things that He is absolutely, completely intolerant of. And it's a good dose for us sons and daughters who have gotten through judgment. It's a good pill to take to remind ourselves of the fact that you are nothing in and of yourself. You may have all this ability and skill to now take on the adversary and labor with your father. You have nothing that you can contribute to that. You realize there's nothing you're contributing. Everything that's going to make you a success in battle is because your Father and His Son gave it to you by grace. And if it were left up to you, you would be destroyed along with the rest of the world. And that all started with this baptism into Jesus Christ. We looked at it another way. We talked about the fact that, as Paul mentions here, and this is just a sweeping, if you want details, you can get them. And I'll do anything I need to get you the details. But when he talks about there we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So all three aspects, that's, by the way, that's one of the reasons why the gospel contains those three elements. That Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried and He arose again. All three of those things have ramifications for you being acceptable in God's sight at His justice bar when it comes to the issue of justification, and acceptable in His sight, clean and pure, when it comes to the issue of sanctification, and even acceptable and pleasing His sight when it comes to your exaltation. And so therefore, His death and being identified with the same death Christ died, that has an immediate aspect to it, or an immediate result that has to do with our justification. Because it was His death that dealt with the penalty of sin. Your sins were paid for by Him. And there's a lot of people that are falling down today upon the rocks of ruin because of this nonsensical teaching, and I am as guilty of it as anybody could be. I taught it for years. This idea that Jesus died for all sins, and therefore I will never be held accountable for any sins that I ever commit. Even if I died as an unbeliever, the only thing I can be charged with is not believing in Jesus. That is full-on horse feathers. Jesus, when he died, suffered your wrath. That's where your justification's penalty, your justification's debt was paid. But he did more than that. He was buried. And when he was buried for 3 days and three nights, as we studied here in Romans 6, his burial deals with sin's power to corrupt the body. It was almost as if Jesus' body was left in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and Jesus left it and basically said, okay, sin, if you can corrupt it, give it a shot. And we know from what was written back in the Psalms, and we know what later was said, and we know from the doctrine that we get here, is that he would not see corruption. And that's critically important to our sanctification. Because it deals with a body. See that? A body, a human body. And you're identified with that. This is important. If you don't have this, you can't even get to sanctification. If the debt that you owe in the sin that you have committed, and you can't even pay that, how do you think you're ever going to get to there? It doesn't really matter what's going on in your mind and body. You're just lost. But this is the whole package wrapped up in that. He identified with his death. I was watching something just the other day. They said that the most how do I want to say this? One of the most uncommon things that you will ever see a soldier wear isn't even the Medal of Honor. The most uncommon thing a soldier will ever wear is the badge of being a guard, a tomb guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. There are fewer of those than there are Medal of Honor recipients. And the work that they had to go through to earn that badge and earn the right to wear that badge, they are identified with that wherever they go. I didn't know this, but that's the only military honor that after it's awarded can be revoked. And if a tomb guard, and they only serve for about a maximum of 3 years, and from that time for the rest of their life, if they do anything to denigrate and dishonor those tombs and that the respect that is that they learn there, the honor guard can actually revoke their badge. You have an identity now in Christ's burial that has that the power of sin to corrupt his body could not be produced. And we're now identified with that, and that's going to have real ramifications for us as we live in this physical body and as grace operates in this physical body to be able to make this physical body something that God actually can, without being poetic, theoretical, or nonsensical, or illogical, that he can accept and he can look at as being pure in his sight and clean in his sight, as being holy, being able to produce fruit unto holiness. There's a lot about Christ's burial that we learn there, some fascinating details, as he was in that tomb. And when he came out, and that's when I was talking about how you would go to those four gospel accounts and read about the post-resurrection life of Jesus Christ. He did things in his post-resurrection life that really could be called walking in newness of life. When Jesus resurrected from the dead as the first fruits of resurrection from the dead, he was able to now walk in newness. Not that he was sinful before or that he didn't have perfect life before, but there was something new about his life that could now happen that could not happen before. He could now begin the final aspects of his being the Messiah of Israel and of those Davidic covenants. He could get on. There is no way he could get to ever be Israel's avenger or deliverer or king or blesser until he first of all became their redeemer. And without disrespecting the Lord Jesus Christ, without minimizing him in any way, or even trying to suggest that it was something like sinful before and now it's not, he, though, could walk in newness of life. And so do you. Now, your case, it is sin. But you can now walk in a newness of life. We underscored it and illustrated it this way. If you remember that, and you were really supposed to know before you even got here to Romans, you would know this from things that are sitting even back in God's program with Israel when it came to the sanctification that was going to occur with them, going all the way back to the new covenant benefits, that the Holy Spirit is the agent in baptism. And he took you as you were in Adam. And the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, he identified you by baptism. He identified you with his death, his burial, his resurrection, resulting in this identity now that is equal to the Redeemer. And folks, that's how you went from being in Adam to being now in Christ. That's how that happened. And you didn't feel it, you didn't sense it, you didn't even know it when you got saved. You didn't know that happened. I know I didn't. There was only one thing and one thing only on my mind. How do I not end up in hell? That's what concerned me. Living for God and all this kind of, that wasn't even a thought in my mind. The thought in my mind was, I know there's a God and I'm not him, and I know I'm not right with him, or whatever you want to call it, and that I am worthy, that when I die, to go to hell, and then this thing that I've heard somebody call the lake of fire, or whatever it is. But hell was bad enough. I didn't even need to know about the lake of fire. Hell was bad enough. I didn't want to go to hell when I died. How do I keep from doing that? Now, Harley Melton told me how. Believe. Believe what? He died for your sins, was buried, arose again. Anything else? Nope. That's all. You believe that. You accept his work on your behalf. You trust in the one who died on the cross, not in yourself. And without even knowing it, feeling it, sensing it, I was immediately baptized by the second member of the Godhead. By the third member of the Godhead, I was baptized into the second member of the Godhead. And I am completely identified with him. All right? Now that's my introduction to tonight's class. And I've got 5 minutes left to get to what I was wanting to get to. And I think this is going to be important. And again, I'm not going to reteach everything I taught, but I am going to hit on a couple of particulars that I think are important. And I think this is exciting to see this and remember this, that this is where my whole sonship life comes from. As I stand now looking back over all that I've learned and my father's taught me in this relationship I've now had for years with my father as his son, I need to be, and from time to time things like Romans 13:14 will come up to remind us of them. Not to rehash or restate it, but to say, Mark, you do realize we're always building on that. We're always building on that. One of the most important three verses or three chapters in all the Bible, Romans 6:7-8. And once you got that, I'm not trying to make you feel puffed up and proud or anything, but I will tell you, if you've got Romans 6:7-8 down, I would say 90% of any problem you'll hear a Christian in this world voicing, you'll be able to handle it. They've got something screwed up in Romans 6:7-8. All right, let's look at a passage I want to look at. Not the one I'm really after, but as he brings it up for the first time we're ever told this, we're told it in verse 2. After that question, actually there's three, there's a series of questions that are asked here, because all these questions just bombard the mind. What shall we say then, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Everything that we're going to be able to get a value out of when it comes to verse 14 and being able to add all that we've learned and see that as the advance that it is, has to all got its start back here. Again, I'm treading a fine line where I want to always say, I'm not trying to say again that Romans 14 or 13:14 is a restatement of any of this. It's a little tiny verse. But that one last little phrase, that you shall not fulfill the lusts thereof, when you're kind of left with saying, you mean I'm just supposed to not do it? Yeah. Well, how do I have the power to do that? It's the power of your sanctification. You're going to have to operate on that thousands and thousands and thousands of times. The phrase I'm after here, and we'll just set the stage for Sunday, how shall we, and pardon me if I misread stuff, I can't read very well anymore. So just until I get pop bottles or new lenses or whatever, I'm going to be stumbling. And then I realize some of my old notes are in a smaller font, and I'm like, oh, shoot. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Oh, and by the way, I forgot that one. Being in Christ now is what makes it so that we can walk after the Spirit. What I'm after there is in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Dead to sin. Who's dead? Nope. In a sense, yes, but in a sense, no. No one's dead. That's what's dead. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This is the very first doctrinal issue that God confronts you with in sanctification. It's the bedrock of your sanctified position, that you are now dead to sin. It needs to quickly have added to it that you're alive unto Him, but this is where it begins. And I love this because I can remember I was, you know, after I got saved and then when I realized that I probably, you know, am not going to make it too well as a musician, but I really, it wasn't that I looked and saw that. It was that my desire was to serve. My desire was to be a pastor. And as I've told you before, mostly for selfish reasons, that if I could be a pastor, it would force me to study the Word of God. And that's what I wanted to do, and teach it. And not too good at either, but it's been a great, great time. But when I went through Bible Institute, and as I started, to use the word loosely, growing as a Christian, I was nuts about sanctification. I still am. And to me, I could go through Paul's epistles and we'd find these words, and we were all Greek guys, you know, and looking at all the Greek words and thinking that we really had a gold mine when we didn't even have a nugget. But we thought we had something. We talk about sanctification, and then we talk about edification, and talk about how that godly edification, edify, it's like a building. Even in the Greek, it's talking about a building, and what kind of building is it, and what is the process of it. There's got to be a process. If it's a building, it's got to have a process. You don't just throw up shingles and then build the building under it. You've got to have some process of getting from foundation to, what's the process? And then when I got around other pastors, and they were all older than me, I was the youngest guy in the whole group, and that was what they were all talking about. Well, what's the process? And so everybody was coming up with a process. Well, and then some of them said, well, that's my job. That's the job of the pastor. Figure that out. You got to come up with a process. I had one pastor tell me that not only did you have to come up with the whole process of edification, but you had to retranslate your own Bible for your own people. And I said, you mean there should be a different translation of the Bible for every church? He said, yes. He agreed to it. He said, yeah, it's your translation for your people. I was speechless. And so, but I was trying to figure, and if you would have put a gun to my head and said, you've got to come up, you've got a blank slate, you've got a believer in front of you who has just become a believer in Christ, he's justified and he knows it, he understands that, we'll give him the benefit of this doubt, he understands the first five chapters of Romans, he's got justification down pat, now he's going to start sanctification and godly edifying, he's going to start edification. I would have never used the word godly at that time, but he's going to go through edification. And if somebody put a gun to my head and said, now what's the first thing that he should learn at his foundation, I never would have come up with this. I'd have come up with something. And those of you who've been here know that I did come up with a lot of something, which was a bunch of nothing. But I never would have started, you're dead to sin. I'm not sure I could have even comprehended it at that time. Because there's so much, you know, the gears get full of gunk. I needed a lot of biblical WD-40. This is the first time that we encountered this expression, and it was absolutely necessary that we understood and appreciated it the way our Heavenly Father wants it to be understood. Very simple words, dead to sin. And then he adds to that, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? There's the functional life aspect. You're already talking about living. But you're not going to live therein. You're not going to live. You've got functional life now. You're going to live in that. You're not going to live in sin. Well, we're out of time. But what I want to do is, on Sunday, I'm going to talk about this issue of being dead to sin. I'm not going to reteach the whole thing. But that's the bedrock of something we're going to attach to it. And what we're going to attach to it is Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision. You want to do some homework? Do some homework on the word provision. Because that's the only time you're going to find it there. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Sounds so simple. And it is simple. We're not dealing with the, you know, intricacies of battle and combat here. We're dealing with the very basics of it. But this attaches to this issue of being dead to sin. And we need to understand what our Father means when he says you're dead to sin. Sin is certainly not dead. It's more alive now than it's ever been. But I'm not dead either. But as Katie rightly said, something is dead that could not be said to be dead before I was saved and identified with Christ. But now it can be said to be dead. And on the basis of that, we're going to be able to, in a very advanced way, intelligently know what it means that when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It doesn't say, make sure that no lust ever gets germinated in you. Make sure that no lust arises within you. In fact, doesn't Romans 13, 14 imply the lust is going to arise? It does. It says don't obey it. Don't obey it. I learned how to not do that back in Romans 6. What? That's right. It's mastery. The relationship in which it held you as a prisoner of war, and you had no escape. And you were totally enslaved to it. Now you're not. And I think before we end all this, we're going to just once again briefly go over that little issue of reckoning. Because the very first objection that you're going to have to that phrase itself, you know what the first bristle that a person is going to have to that, the first objection that might arise? That's exactly right. She hit the bullseye. I don't feel it. I don't feel dead to sin. Yeah, and that's where you can take the bulk of Christianity right off a cliff. Because you'll never feel this. You're going to have to go strictly by black ink on a white page that your Heavenly Father wrote to you. And He said, this is real. This is the real truth of who you are. And you're going to have to trust me and operate on that and not on how you feel. And I'm hoping that some of the things that are said, and maybe I'll say things that I don't even know about, but that will reliven areas that you've learned. And my goal here is to get those reliven areas to now be very vital when it comes to this labor aspect with our Father in this new position we've never been in before, with this new information that we've never operated upon before, so that we can now put on the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that this isn't even describing, but is not unrelated to it. It is related. It's not a rehash, but it's related. You can literally say, everything you will ever learn about your sonship life is related to that phrase, that you're dead to sin. It was the first step that grace took to make it so that you, without getting a new body or a new brain or a new soul, or a new human spirit, even though there's going to be a lot of renewing that's going to get done, that you could be holy in God's sight. And you don't get the full picture here, but that's the first step. All right? Yes. No.
So when was I baptized?
The very split second you believed in Christ, you were identified fully with Him. Now it's just a matter of telling you, not me telling you, but of the book telling you what you got. Yeah. The moment you were saved, the moment you believed in Christ, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And that's
no wonder water baptism doesn't work. That poor baby doesn't know anything.
No, you're absolutely right. Yeah.
Just logically.
The only thing, like Roman Catholicism and some other religions and denominations that sprinkle babies and stuff, just gets their hair wet.
And there's a lot of money to
baptism. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised some of those baptismal pools didn't have jacuzzi jets. All right. I hope you think this is worthwhile going back over. And I desperately, desperately hope that there's some people in this assembly that'll take advantage of these classes. All right. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday then. Talk a little bit more about this just to warm our thinking up. Let's bow in prayer and dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to once again look back at some passages on your word that we have learned long ago. But we're here tonight and we're here gathered together as a body, Lord, because we realize that if we're going to move into this final great decision-making skill of equity, we need to be able to properly, positively, and properly respond to laboring with you. And therefore, these things are needful for us to get the full impact out of that passage. And so that's what we're here for right now, is to see to it that we have the full impact of Romans 8:14, that we really do know intelligently what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for this flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In light of this battle, this contention that we are going to be in with the adversary, it's going to be going right after our godly thinking and trying to dim that light. We just pray, Father, that we will take the reminder of these things, be able to see the structure of sanctification over these long years, and see how beautifully and perfectly you have built this so that though we learn more advanced doctrine, we never ever get away from the basics that you taught us. It's all built and all connected upon them. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, without who we would be nothing. We could never be holy in your sight, and we could never, ever be clean or pure in your sight. That's an amazing thing to say in light of who we are, in light of what we are. But we have to stand upon what your word said and reckon it to be so, because that's the reality. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to remind and refresh ourselves of these things. We pray that we will be able to make the connection. We will get the benefits that we should have out of the end of chapter 13 so that we're perfectly prepared then to finish off level one of our godly edification. We thank you, Father, for such a privilege and opportunity that we have afforded us through grace. And we just thank you again and pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we've dealt with from your word tonight, that they might contribute to our godly edifying and to our being conformed to the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.